Well, good morning, everyone. It's a blessing to be able to gather together again around God's Word. What a privilege and a joy it is for us to get together each week. I'm thankful to be back from Shepherd's Conference this last week. I've regularly attended Shepherd's Conference over the last 20 years. It's a tremendous blessing, a huge encouragement. It is one of those times that I look forward to each year. It's refreshing to sit under the preaching of God's Word. And side note, men, want to encourage all of you to mark down and save the first week of March next year to go with me. I want to invite you to go with me to Shepherd's Conference. It's an amazing time, so I got to go with Rudy Swartz and Greg Sicotti, we just had a blast. We had a great time eating entirely too much food, listening to the preaching of God's Word, sitting under conviction, getting to discuss and fellowship the truth over the truth of God's Word together. It was just a sweet, sweet blessing. And so I want to invite all of you men to join us next year as part of that. I would love to take a big group to go and sit under the preaching of God's Word together, particularly if you are in any sort of leadership here at the church. I would encourage you to highly consider that. Just mark out first week of March next year, and we'll go together, and it'll be a great blessing. Since my wife and I got married over 18 years ago, I've traveled quite a bit, numerous times throughout the years. Shepherd's Conference is one of those, but there's also been mission trips, summer camps, winter camps, men's retreats. I've traveled regularly for schooling. Katie's also been away at different times, ladies' retreats, getaways with friends, visiting a dear friend in difficult seasons. And some of our trips were just a couple of days over the weekend. Some of them were a week, some of them a few weeks. There was actually one summer where we were apart for an entire month because of a summer camp and a mission trip that were back-to-back. Needless to say, those are difficult times being apart. Some of you have experienced that before. Day after day, my heart longed to be reunited with my wife, and then you throw kids into the mix, and it makes it all the more difficult when you're leaving home and you have little ones crying that you're walking out the door, and it's like, bye. There's not really anything you can do. You just feel terrible that you're leaving, so I'd try to reassure them, like, I'll be back soon. It's okay, you're going to have fun without me, you'll have a good time, I'll bring something back for you. And they're like, oh, you're going to bring something back? Okay, you're good, you can go. Have fun. While I'm away, I think of them often, long to be back with them. It was sweet last night as I returned home. I wasn't even out of my car yet before they were running out the door, so it was a sweet, sweet welcome from my kids. And it's the same kind of longing that we all ought to have for one another as the church. There should be a fond affection for each other that just can't wait to gather together again. Gathering together with the body of Christ is such and should be such a highlight for each and every one of us in every capacity possible, not just our Sunday services. Sure, this is a tremendous blessing, but also one-on-one meetings together with a fellow believer, gathering together in home groups, gathering together for Bible studies, attending retreats to grow with one another. Every opportunity you get to be together should be the cause for rejoicing. And this fond affection should be spearheaded by the leadership of the church. The pastors and elders should long for fellowship with the body, should long to gather together with the body of Christ. The love that they have should be palpable and obvious for everyone in attendance. They're not to be aloof and sluggish through just another gathering, or worse, not attending at all. No, God's ministers are men who love being with the body of Christ. And this is the kind of affection that we have already seen from the Apostle Paul and his companions for the Thessalonians, and he continues over and over again to explain his love and affection and care for them. And this morning in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to 20, from their example, we will see two ways God's ministers demonstrate affection for God's people. Two ways God's ministers demonstrate affection for God's people. Turn there with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and follow along as I read. And if you don't bring your Bible to church, I want to encourage you, bring your Bible to church and open it up, set it on your lap, and let's read that together. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 to 20. Paul says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a sweet few verses of affection from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. I pray, Lord, as we look at these together, that you would be honored. Lord, speak through me, build a fond affection among this congregation, that there would be a genuine love and care for one another that is visible to everyone who sees, everyone who interacts with us, Lord, that your love would flow through us and it would be visible to all of us and to the outside world, and that would bring you great glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Two ways God's ministers demonstrate affection for God's people. First, God's ministers love being with God's people. God's ministers love being with God's people. They love being together. Church events are not just a job. Paul demonstrates that the leadership of the church ought to have a great desire to be with God's people. And I've seen the opposite. I know of a pastor who shows up for church on Sunday, has a smile on his face. He greets people, makes pleasant conversation, talks about their lives with them, prays with them, preaches the word, and then spends all of Monday complaining about them to anyone who will have an ear. Now, that creates an atmosphere of frustration and disdain for the body, not a loving affection for them. You really think he loves being with the body? No, of course not. It's more of an obligation to him than anything else. But this is not so with true ministers of God. They love the people. They love God's people to such a degree that there's a rejoicing in gathering together. Look again at 17 and 18. Paul says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Paul here continues to defend himself to the Thessalonians because of his accusers. His critics were accusing him that he demonstrated affection while he was in town, but now he's left and he doesn't care anymore. He hasn't returned because he doesn't want to. He explains, no, his earnest desire to see them again, even attempts that he had made, but those attempts were thwarted. He explains they didn't want to leave in the first place, but they were driven out of town. When he says, having been taken away from you, that phrase comes from the idea of being made orphans. It's a passive participle, meaning this departure was forced upon them. It wasn't their desire to go, they had to go. This, coupled with the repetitive second-person pronoun you, shows the love that he had for the Thessalonians, and now it pained Paul to be taken away from them. He says, "We've been taken away from you. We were eager to see your face. We wanted to come to you." They were taken away. There's a lot of different words that he could have used here. Instead of this word orphaned, he could have said that we are distant from you. We're absent from you. We're apart from you. We're separated from you. That's not what he says. No, he says we were orphaned from you, is what that word means. Like the pain and the emotion of a child who finds themselves suddenly orphaned from their parents. That's this parent-child metaphor that Paul has already used here in the book to demonstrate his affection for them. Now he draws on that same imagery to liken himself to a spiritual dad that's been torn away from his children, leaving them on their own to fend for themselves. He has a concern for them. He yearns for them and aches for their presence. He loves to be with them. He longs to be with them. Paul has confidence that this is just temporary. He says it is for a short while. He had great hope that they would be able to return once again to see the Thessalonians. He prayed for that. His desire comes out later in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, as we day, night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. He just wants to see them. He wants to stand before them face to face. He loved being with the Thessalonians. They were saddened to leave, but he explains that their departure was merely in person, not in spirit. While they were not present with them physically, they were thinking of them constantly. The word spirit is actually the word for heart, cardia in Greek. It's the heart of the apostles and his companions were affectionately dwelling on them. The Thessalonians were in their minds. It is as though they were present with them in their head. They're thinking about them. It is like they are together because they're thinking of them so often. There's an agonizing here over their desire to be with them. We'll see next week in chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. He says he couldn't stand it any longer. He just can't stand it, and so I have to send someone to you. He couldn't handle not knowing how they were doing. This is common for Paul. He was God's minister who longed to see God's people, and not just the Thessalonians, but also in other places as well. He says in Philippians 1, 7, and 8, he says, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. They thought about the churches. They thought about the churches of God, and they thought about them often. They had them in their hearts. They wanted to see them. Because they were constantly thinking of him, he says at the end of verse 17, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And in a truly Pauline fashion here, he piles these words on top of each other to communicate the intensity in a way that this, the only way to do it is just to keep throwing words out there just to show how intense of an affection he has. All the more eager, that phrase in the New Testament often takes on the superlative sense. It is the greatest of eagerness, the highest heights of eagerness, the pinnacle of eagerness that he had to, that assisted in his attempts to visit them. And not just the greatest of eagerness, but also he piles on top of that, that it is with great desire. Great describes the extent of the desire. It is a great deal. Very much, very intense, very extensive. It's an adjective for the word desire, great desire. The Greek word here, epithumia, which although translated desire, already carries with it an intensity. If the word great was not piled on here, you could still translate it great desire because the word itself is a great desire. One lexicon defines it as great longing, craving, or desire. It is a dominant desire in the heart of a person. This can be used of an intense desire for a good thing, as Paul uses it here. However, the word is more commonly used for sinful, fleshly desire in the New Testament. In fact, there are only two other places that it is used in the New Testament of the 38 times that it is used where it's used in a positive sense. Jesus uses the word positively in Luke 22, 15, describing the earnest desire with which he longed to eat the Passover meal with his disciples before the crucifixion. In Philippians 1, 23, Paul uses it to describe the great desire he had to depart and be with Christ. He longed to be with Jesus. Both of those instances and here in 1 Thessalonians are intense desires. And I think the fact that the word is more commonly used in the New Testament of the intensity of our fleshly desires just highlights how immensely Paul loved and longed to see the Thessalonians. It was a huge desire. It was prevailing. It was compelling. It was a driving force in his heart to get to the Thessalonians. I have to see them face to face. That's why he explains in verse 18, we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. The desire to see their faces led Paul to attempt multiple times to go to them, yet the attempts were faced with a significant and unavoidable obstacle. What is this obstacle? Well, it's none other than the attacks of Satan himself. As much as Paul recognized the opposition he faced from the Jews and from others who sought to discredit his ministry, the apostle recognized the reality that his enemy was not mere men, but it was Satan himself. The reason for satanic opposition is clear. Paul and his companions were quite fruitful in Thessalonica. Even after being run out of town, the Thessalonian church was still incredibly fruitful in spreading the gospel. There is nothing Satan wants more than to stop the advancement of the kingdom of God. As he observed the work of the Spirit through Paul, all he wanted was to put an end to it. The last thing that Satan wanted was for Paul to return to Thessalonica and strengthen them even more. These Thessalonians were already causing him too much trouble. I'm not going to let Paul go back and strengthen them more. Satan and his servants are always going to oppose the faithful preaching of the gospel and the spread of God's word. It's God's word that changes hearts. It's God's word that changes lives, and the enemy is going to scheme in every way possible to slow it down and to stop it. Paul describes the work of Satan and his servants in 2 Corinthians 11. After recounting his ministry of preaching the gospel and his boast being only in Christ, he says in verses 12 through 15, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." This is part of the reason why Paul was so desirous to return to them. Paul is concerned that Satan is preventing them from returning in order to tempt and lead the Thessalonians astray. We're going to keep Paul away and attack the Thessalonians so they're no longer fruitful. You see that over in chapter 3, verse 5. We'll see it next week. If Satan is preventing Paul from being there, he may carry out some nefarious plan with the Thessalonians. He disguises himself as an angel of light to deceive and distract believers. And his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness while they seek to attack those who are doing the faithful work of the ministry and distract faithful believers from growing in godliness. Now, this is important to recognize that there are deceptive and devious people who appear in churches at times. Those are servants of Satan disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. This could be anybody. It could be a pastor. It could be an elder. It could be a ministry leader. It could be a brother or sister in Christ. They're often trusted people. They cloak lies with a shroud of truth, much like Satan did in the garden. How are they identified? They're often those who, as is said of Satan here in 1 Thessalonians, hinder or distract from the progress of the Word of God and the gospel. There are times in ministry when opposition seems to halt the progress of the church and derail it from the gospel and the Word of God. This happened to me just this last week, every time I sat to try to prepare my sermon, there was a distraction that popped up. It's like almost every time. If Everything was fine when I'm up walking around, going talking to people. I'm at this conference. I'm eating food, big bowl of meatballs. It is, there, nothing's going on. No distraction then. But I sit down and open my Bible and start to write, and immediately distractions started to pop up. I think one of the greatest hindrances to the Christian life, specifically Christian ministry, is the lack of consideration given to the reality of spiritual attacks. And this makes people uncomfortable. You get a little squirmy when we start talking about satanic and demonic attacks and the reality of them. It makes us uncomfortable. Some of you, no doubt, are feeling a little weird talking about Satan. But this is the reality of our Christian life. This is a reality that cannot be overlooked or ignored. If we pretend like there's no spiritual warfare going on around us, we're likely to become a casualty of it. Ephesians 6:12 is clear. It's very clear. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is in the context of putting on the full armor of God so that you can withstand the schemes of the devil. That is the Christian life. We can't act like it's not happening. What happens if you don't do this? What happens if you act like Satan has no bearing on what we're doing, or give little consideration to he and his fallen army of servants? We let our guard down. We don't put our armor on. We take our armor off. We get comfortable. We become lax in our spiritual lives, and we fall into temptation. Instead of the flaming darts of the evil one being extinguished, they pierce through and they take us down. Now, our culture has bought so deeply into the anti-supernaturalistic mindset that it has seeped into the church. We live in a supernatural world, and evil, demonic, and satanic attacks are real. And you face them every day, but we act like nothing's happening. We talk about Satan as if he's a joke more than a real enemy who is against us and our king, who is against us and our message. The witty phrase, "Not today, Satan," is thrown around like a big joke, right? You see a box of donuts and you're like, "Not today, Satan." We've turned Satan into a silly catchphrase, as though he's inconsequential, when the reality is he has something far greater in his sights than you eating a donut. Eat a donut. Fight against Satan. There are sins that can bring you to ruin. That's what he cares about. You want to say, "Not today, Satan," say it to the temptation to lust that is ruining your marriage. Say it to the temptation for your pride to exalt yourself greater than Christ and destroy relationships in your life. Say it to the commercials that feed your greed and appeal to your flesh. Say it to the distractions compelling you to laziness that prevent you from serving in the church and loving other people. Stop pretending like Satan doesn't exist. He wants to destroy you. He wants to take you down and would love nothing more than for you to get comfortable. Keith Green talks about this in a song. Speaking from the devil's perspective, listen to this. A couple of the choruses here. He says, "I'm gaining power by the hour. They're falling by the score. You know, it's getting very simple now because no one believes in me anymore. I used to have to sneak around, but now they just open their doors. You know, no one's watching for my tricks because no one believes in me anymore." Paul believed in the devil. He knew satanic attacks were real. He was not deceived into thinking that Satan was not actively opposed to the kingdom of God advancing. It was for that reason Paul longed for the Thessalonians. He longed for them. He loved being with them in order to encourage them, to build them up, to strengthen them, and to guard them against the schemes of the devil. And it wasn't just that the Apostle Paul wanted to see them. They also loved and longed to see him as well. We'll see that in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, where he explains that they wanted to see him and his companions just as much as they wanted to see them. There are so many things that are going to pull us away and try to divide and try to distract, try to pull apart, but the reality is that this is being part of the local church, is that we have to love and long for one another, to care for one another. There is, or maybe I should say, ought to be a fond affection shared among believers who long to be together. When God's ministers are away from God's people, their heart longs to be with them. And this affection Paul describes, it resonates so much with me, for my heart, for all of you. I love being with all of you. Even being away this last week, found myself excited to return, just excited to come back. I had a great time there, great time in fellowship, but I was excited to come back, to get here, to be with all of you. Found myself thinking, how can I pray for them? How can I encourage them? How can we be a blessing to one another? I hope you all feel the same way about one another. Do you you love to see the faces around you? Do you just love, you look around and you're like, I love that person, and I love that person. You walk in and it's like a joyous reunion. We have to grow as a church to feel this way, to love one another. Do you have this desire in your heart? When you go home, are you eager and excited for the next time you get to return, the next time you get to be with believers? Do you just love to be at the church whenever possible? Whenever they're getting together for pickleball, I want to be there. I'm terrible at pickleball, but I want to go anyway. I just want to be there to spend time with people. Oh, there's a Bible study. I have to be there. Oh, there's whatever. Do you just love being together? We have so many opportunities to do that, so many opportunities to grow and to encourage and to love one another, and we need to be there for each other. We need to love to be there with each other. God's ministers love God's people because Christ loves God's people. It is an overflow of love from Christ. And you, as God's people, should love one another and minister to one another. There should be a love for seeing one another face to face. Sometimes I'll say, I love your face. Reminds me of Dave Miller, always said, I love your guts. And we need to be that kind of people. We just love each other. And it's obvious. It's evident. You know it. You see it. God's ministers love being with God's people. The second way God's ministers demonstrate their affection for God's people is by rejoicing in them, rejoicing in them. When ministers consider the people that they serve, they rejoice in them. There is an affection, but there is also a joy that overwhelms them because this is the flock that God has entrusted to them. Look in your Bibles at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Now, those are sweet verses. I find them to be very interesting, very intriguing. They're easy verses to gloss over and think, that is so sweet. Oh, Paul, a little softy. But as believers, listen to this. This is interesting, okay? If I were to ask you, who is your hope? Who is your joy? Who is your exaltation? And you were to respond to me and say, well, you are. You're my hope. You're my joy. You're my exaltation. I'd be like, that's heresy. What are you talking about? What? Who's to be your hope, your joy, your exaltation? Who is it? Jesus. Amen. It's Jesus. That's the right way to respond. Paul, what are you talking about? What does the word say about our hope? Who is our hope? 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is what? Our hope. There it is right there. Christ Jesus, who is our hope. What about joy? John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. It is Christ's joy in us that fills up our joy. What about exaltation? What do we exult in? What do we boast in? Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how is it then that knowing these truths, the Apostle Paul says that the Thessalonians are these things. They are his hope and joy and exaltation. Let's look at these words quickly. Hope refers to an expectation for the future. Joy is cheerfulness or reason for gladness. Crown of exaltation here is also translated crown of boasting or crown of rejoicing. It's often referred to the crowning wreath given to those who would win a competitive game. It was the reward granted to them. So how is it that Paul uses these words to talk about the Thessalonians? It's because he recognized that God's plan for glorifying himself is through the lives of people. It's through the lives of people. It is people who turn from idolatrous self-worship to placing their complete trust in the Lord for their salvation and satisfaction in this life. That's what brings God glory. All of these phrases find their explanation in the eschatological, that is the end time phrase, tied to them. All three phrases hinge on the second rhetorical question, that it is them, the Thessalonians, note this, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. As Paul has been defending his ministry, he here demonstrates the reality that before Christ, the Thessalonians are proof, they're validation of his ministry. And even part of the basis for which he will receive heavenly reward. He speaks similarly of the believers in Philippi in Philippians 2:16. He says, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. He has reason to glory because of their fruitfulness. Look, it is proof of his ministry. Toward the end of chapter 3 in Philippians, Paul talks about the end time reality of transformation that will come about for them. And then in 4:1, likewise, he calls them his joy and his crown. Paul hoped and rejoiced and gloried and exulted in the faithful churches who were being transformed into the likeness of Christ's image. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, for you are our glory and joy. He had already said this. Paul gloried and rejoiced in the faithfulness of the church in the time and hoped for the future reward that he would receive from Christ. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul looked ahead to that day when Christ would return, when all would be made new, and the reward for faithful believers would be handed out. Both to him and all believers who love Christ. to glory in the Thessalonian church is as they gloriously represented the glory of God, is to glory in Christ. Christ was at work in them, bringing about his own image in them, and Paul gloried in that. Paul gloried in the Thessalonians as they represented Christ, as they lived out and reflected the glory of Christ in their lives. One commentator explains this. He says, Paul understood life today in light of the eternity to come. He built the present upon the certainty of the future. Everything pointed toward that day when he would stand in the presence of Christ. He knew that people were the treasure and glory for which God worked and suffered. I love that. Listen to that last line again. He knew that people were the treasure and glory for which God worked and suffered. This is cause for rejoicing that the Lord used Paul's ministry in the lives of God's people in order to bring the glory of Christ about more fully in them. That's the case for every faithful minister of the truth of God's word. He wants to see the glory of Christ reflected in his people. That should be the case for all of you as well, to greatly rejoice. As you give your life for the glory of Christ, to see the salvation of the lost, to see then the glory of Christ in them more and more each day, that you would rejoice in that. Last week at Shepherd's Conference, John Piper reminded everyone that this is the ultimate goal of all creation is to bring about the glory of God in humanity. People have been created in God's image. We are his image bearers in order to bear his image and reflect his glory on the earth for all to see. Piper said this. He said, the church is glorious for the sake of the glory of God. That we're to be a glorious people for the sake of the glory of God. To the extent that you are living for this purpose in your life is the extent that you too can hope and rejoice and glory, knowing that you too will be rewarded one day as laborers for the sake of the gospel, laborers for the cause of Christ, laborers for the word of God being made manifest in the lives of his people to make the church glorious. We're not always glorious, beloved, are we? But as we reflect more and more of God and give him more and more glory, that makes us glorious. So give of yourself diligently, purposefully, for the sake of the gospel and the word of God. All that you do should be for the purpose of ministering to others and seeing them reflect the glory of God. If that's truly our purpose on earth, if the purpose of humanity on earth is to reflect the glory of God, everything we should do that we do should be a means to bringing that about. That is the purpose. All of our ministry, all of our life should be to the end that the glory of God is made manifest in the humans that we interact with, the people that we interact with. Spend and be spent for the glory of God in the lives of his people, so that on that day when you are face to face with Jesus Christ, you will receive great reward from him for being faithful. That is what life is all about, what all of life is moving toward, and what all of life will culminate in. He will one day glorify all of his people, and we will all one day reflect his glory perfectly. It is cause for great rejoicing when you see God work through you to bring about the sanctification of other people. Some of you have experienced this. It's such a wonderful time to rejoice when through your diligent efforts, God uses that to save somebody. Through your diligent efforts, God uses you as an instrument in his hands to bring about the sanctification of someone that you interact with. You see them grow. You see them turn from sin. And you think, praise God, they reflect Jesus a little bit more. Where can you look at the ministry that you accomplish in the lives of others as a result of your efforts? Is there fruit that you see being born? Will there be reward for you on that day because of your love for others, your desire to see them reflect Christ? All of your work, all of your parenting, all of your serving in the church, all of your interactions, all of your relationship building, all of your grocery shopping, all of your conversations with unbelievers, all of your texting, all of your birthday parties, all of your schooling, all of your funerals, all of your prayers, everything should be for the purpose of the glory of God and the glory of God bringing growth and sanctification in the lives of those around you. C.T. Studd is known for his famous quote, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." We were reminded of this at Shepherd's Conference as well. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's a profound statement. Evaluate your life, beloved. What will last? What will last? How much of your life is filled with that which is done for Christ, for the glory of God being made manifest in the lives of his people? How much of it? 10%? 20? 50? How much of it, how much of your life is filled with things that are just going to perish in time? Listen, I don't care if you're 15, 50, or 85, your life is rapidly coming to a close. It's quick. You have no time to waste. The kingdom of God is on the line. The people whom God has called depend upon you, and unbelievers need to hear the gospel. They need you to call them to salvation. Believers need you to invest in their lives that they would reflect Christ more fully, that we would be a glorious church. Paul rejoiced because he could see the fruit in the lives of the Thessalonians. He could see it. He talks about it throughout the book. We're going to see in a few weeks more of the fruit that they demonstrated. It was just a picture of Christ on earth. Do you have this reason for rejoicing today? Can you rejoice in that? If not, it's time to get to work for the glory of God in the lives of his people. It takes us all. It takes us all. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you all the glory for the church. We give you all the glory that you have brought us into the church. Help us to live in a way that brings you great honor, that we would love being together so much for the sake of bringing about more of your glory on this earth. That we would love one another so much that we would call each other to live out Christ more fully. Help us, Lord, to be a glorious church in this valley that is a beautiful picture of your image, that we would be true image bearers for the sake of the gospel, for the growth of the church, and for your ultimate glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.